Please turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, in our continued study of the letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. Slight change to what is in the bulletin this morning. Our text this morning will be verses 19 to 22. There are themes that are found in 23 to 25 that fit this morning, but also go with the thoughts that continue forward in Paul's argument in his letter. So we'll take those up at a later date. Hear now the reading of God's holy word as it's taken from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May He be pleased to bless us with it today. In defending the liberty that believers enjoy in the gospel, Paul draws a line in the sand between faith, that is belief, and the works of the law, legalism. That as grounds of justification, the law is opposed to God's grace. Grace that is evidently sent forth in Christ, crucified and experienced by the Spirit. And the works of the law do not impart justification. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the law curses those who seek righteousness by it, which is why each of us needs Christ. He was made a curse for us, for the lawbreakers that we are. And the law does not gain us what can only come to us from God by way of promise, our heavenly inheritance, which is all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Legalism, whether our legalism or the legalism that we impose on others, paves right over Christ's work and benefits. For legalism marginalizes Christ's gift because we propose to add something of our own to His sufficient sacrifice. And legalism displaces faith in Christ because we no longer look to Christ alone, but we look to our performances for our standing with God. And legalism renders the promises of God in Christ of no effect because it is not satisfied that God will do for us what we cannot do and will give to us what we cannot attain. Now, after making such a strong case against the law as the grounds for our justification, Paul sees a question arising in the minds, particularly of his Jewish readers in Galatia. And it's a natural question. So he asks it for them. What purpose then does the law serve? Verse 19. That is to say this. If keeping the law as a grounds of justification opposes God's grace that we cannot gain by it, that can only be given by way of promise. If we're cursed by this law for failing to keep it perfectly, why was it ever given in the first place? It's obvious that the law came after the promise given to Abraham and before the promised seed, which is Christ. What purpose did it serve in the interim? And as we hope to see from Paul's words in our text this morning, one function of the law was to school God's people concerning the knowledge of their sin and their need for the promised seed to come. Many views taken concerning the law, but historically orthodox theologians have seen three uses of the law. One is to show sin. The other is to restrain sin, such as in society and in people's lives. And the third use of the law is to govern the lives of believers. Well, it's this particular focus on the first use of the law that we turn our attention this morning, showing sin. And we hope to see from Paul's words in our text that it's God's preparative instrument, if you will, to lead people to see a knowledge of the exceeding sinfulness of their sin and the need and sufficiency for Christ, their Savior. That is to say, while the law did nothing to add to or change or even detract from the promises of God, it serves a purpose in connection with the promise. It's God's instrument to instruct and lead us to see our great need of Christ. And that's what we hope to see this morning. If you would like to take up further study and further thinking on the way the law functions, I would point you to the Larger Catechism, questions 94 to 97. Larger Catechism questions 94 to 97 are especially helpful to show how the law functions, particularly the moral law, functions in the life of all people, unbelievers and believers alike. But our theme this morning is drawn from Paul's emphasis here, schooled by the law, as the law discovers sin, verses 19 to the first part of 22, and drives us to Christ, verse 22b and following, that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the sufficiency of the Savior. The law makes a discovery of sin. It inspects us, and it incarcerates us. The law inspects us, as we see in verses 19 to 20. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now, to the Galatians, law would have meant not just the moral law, as we find it summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, but the whole framework of law that came by the hand of Moses, the mediator, including what might be called the judicial and ceremonial laws. But in mind here, in Paul's mind, is the moral law and the ceremonial law in particular. Now, in verse 19, Paul is not saying that before the law was given, there was no sin, but that with the law came a greater discovery and knowledge of sin. We've all experienced insufficient light around our closets at home. It makes finding a tool or pairing clothes challenging. But more than our closets, our souls need light. The law shines into the dark recesses of our hearts and minds, and it shines onto our actions and onto our words. And it not only discovers sin, but the sinfulness of sin. How sinful sin is. That was Paul's own experience. Is the law sin, he asks, Romans 7:7. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That is to say, when the law enters the picture, it can have this effect. It can actually multiply our sins and show us how tar black they are in the sight of God. Areas we never knew to be sin or present in our lives in that manner are now made known to us by the law, and things that we might have winked at as small now grow in greatness concerning their sinfulness. Paul appears to say that this aspect of the law is only temporary, because he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, verse 19. Is he saying that law no longer serves to show us our sin? Is that what Paul is arguing here? Well, it appears from the words, till the seed should come, Paul isn't arguing that the moral law as we understand it is no longer in application now that Christ has come. Paul's focus appears to be on the breadth and the scope of the law given under Moses to reveal sin and to prepare and educate a people for the coming Messiah. And thus it appears that Paul has in view not just the moral law as we find it in the Decalogue, but also the ceremonies and all the rites and all the washings and all the systems, the types and shadows that came as part of the giving of the law to God's special people that made a discovery of their sin, but also was pointing toward the atoning work of the Messiah to come. Now, aspects of that law, that broader law, all that was given to God's people, not just in the moral law and the Ten Commandments, but also in the ceremonial law and so forth, much of that has been fulfilled and done away in Christ, not the moral law, but the ceremonial. But now the ministry of the Spirit and grace has come in Christ. And it sheds greater light both on the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the grace that is available in Christ. Christ has come. He is here. He is the Savior. How is this possible that the economy of Christ could shed light even on sin and on grace that was not as much shown in an earlier time? And William Perkins helps explain this idea. For under the law, there was a plentiful revelation of sin with dark and small revelations of grace. But at the coming of Christ, men saw heaven opened, and there was a plentiful revelation of sin with a more plentiful revelation of grace and mercy. That is, as we come to see our sin in light of God's holy standard, Christ shows it to be even more sinful, and we also see even more our need for grace. Because we see what Christ underwent and paid to ransom sinners to himself. And we come to see grace in greater light because he is the one by whom grace and truth has come. And he is the one that holds out abundant grace freely to sinners. Grace is made known in Jesus Christ. How can we escape the reality of sin when we reflect on Christ? To see how broken and darkened we are. When we consider Christ and his history of being sent into this world on account of sin to reclaim sinners back to God. And how can we miss, how can each of us miss, men and women, boys and girls, how can we miss that we are at odds with God when it took sending his Son into this world to reconcile sinners to himself? Now, this law was given by a mediator, we see in verse 19, arguably a reference to Moses. But it underscores why we ourselves need someone, particularly Christ himself, the only mediator who stands between God and men. We're reminded of this idea of a mediator, that something's not right. A mediator stands between two parties who are at odds with each other. Now, there's a lot of interpretations on verse 19 and 20, particularly 20. Somebody noted that in the history of interpretation, there might be 250-some interpretations of verse 20 itself, particularly those later words, God is one. We won't go through those. But it's possible that the words at the end of 19 and 20 were intended to show the superiority of the promise above the law. Because God spoke the promise directly to Abraham, but when he brought the law to the people of God, he used angels by the hand of a mediator, or a mediator and angels witnessing and bringing the law in some sense. We're reminded that something is amiss between us and God. God is one, so the problem is not him. He is unchanging. He is the one true and living God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The problem is with us. And the law still shows us what is indeed amiss. As Paul says in another place, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law still serves to show us our sin. What is amiss is not only discovered by law. We see our great depravity, our sinful brokenness by law. But furthermore, what is amiss with us is testified in Christ, that his first advent was indeed necessary. And it shows the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of our depravity and the love of God to give us a Savior, to give us a mediator to stand between us and God. And so when we begin to look at this idea that the law inspects us, we see that it discovers our sin, but it searches us out. It discovers how broken and fallen and sinful we really are, and we see that even more so in light of Jesus Christ. The second, the law incarcerates us. Verses 21 to 22a, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Paul asks another question. He predicts in their mind this idea, given the temporary nature of the Mosaic dispensation, Paul, and given that the law so differs from the promise even in the manner in which it was given, first directly by God by way of promise, the other by way of a mediator, given that the law neither modifies or annuls the promise, is the law somehow against the promises of God? Does the law somehow work against what was promised? And the answer is no. But the law works in conjunction with what was promised. The law doesn't confer righteousness. And therefore, it is not against the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the law compels one to seek a righteousness. It drives the soul outside of himself to seek a righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. In this way, the law works in conjunction with the promises of God, neither modifying God's promises, nor competing against them, nor annulling them, but coordinate with the promises. It works with the promises of God. And the positive purpose is given here, to confine or shut up all under sin. The idea of that phrase, confined all under sin, is incarceration. Some work in that field among us. Some even here study the Bible with many who are currently locked up. The law is said to be a sergeant, and sin is said to be the prison, and the prisoners are under the lordship of sin. They're imprisoned by sin. And that is our state, dear friends, apart from Jesus Christ. Bondage and helplessness are intended by the phrase, one commentator writes. Not for the sake of bondage and helplessness, but toward a greater end, that we might be driven to seek Christ. The law imprisons. It incarcerates you. It provides no way of escape from the fact that you are a sinner in God's eyes, and it shuts you up to the path of pursuing a righteousness of your own by the law. But to this end, that you might seek the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. That is, that you would place your faith in Him, that you would cast yourself upon Christ, you're all upon Him, that the promise might be given to them that believe, like believing Abraham, as we saw before, and not working or sweating Abraham. Now, before we move to discussing the wonderful end to which the law drives us, we must say something concerning the law here. We live in a lawless world. Left to ourselves, we are all lawless and lawbreakers. The world more and more marginalizes God and His sovereign lordship over all things. And what is true and false is not based anymore, as we might see on the whole, on His revealed will. His moral laws held up as all that is wrong with the world, it would seem. But eventually we get back to individuals, more importantly. Do you realize that by nature you are sold under sin? Shut up in prison on God's death row, awaiting final execution. We must paint this picture. John Newton, the converted slave ship master and author of the hymn Amazing Grace, once said this: "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes." And he included in that list of mistakes self-righteousness, disregarding the gospel of Christ altogether, and ignorance among the teachers of the church. Think about it. Remove from the picture law, and what is man's need? Yeah, you might have a whole host of temporal concerns and desires: housing, work, friends, family, but no need of God. No need for God to do anything for him. He's fine. Some who call themselves Christians and take the name Christian take great satisfaction in their moral accomplishments, Newton observed. They see no reason to pursue Christ at all. And no wonder. Without the law, there is no self-examination. And without self-examination, there is no knowledge of sin, and therefore no remorse or true repentance. And what you're left with is something like the dry rot of sin in the soul. And many are dying that way. And certainly in our day, without the law, we have our share of false gospels and false teachers in the church, or that which professes to be the church, some who have little or no use for words such as sin, or judgment, or hell. But they know that God has a great plan for your life, if you would just name it and claim it. Well, it's no different than handing a Lonely Planet travel guide to an inmate on death row. The law shows us that apart from Christ, we are without God in this world and condemned already. The advice of William Perkins, a Puritan, would not go well in our modern world that coddles fragile self-esteem. He said this: "We must labor to see and feel by experience this our spiritual bondage, and say with Paul, we are sold under sin, that we may know that there is no goodness dwelling in our flesh." How many purveyors of positive thinking in our world would post that quotation on their office wall? But there's a reason Perkins said it. He was gripped with its eternal consequences. Everyone must grasp that he or she is shut up in the prison of sin with no way of escape. Except one. And that law drives us to see our need for Christ, which is our second point. It drives us. It schools us to seek Christ. One function of the law is to discover sin. But the point is not that you would despair within yourself, but that you would despair of yourself. See, to despair within yourself is the tailspin of the soul. Depressed, despondent, dejected, and without hope. That's despairing within yourself. and many are there. Even Judas Iscariot found himself in that tailspin and never recovered. But to despair of yourself is to flee your own works, to flee your own self-righteousness that you might hold up before God, to flee your own performances as your crutches to stand before God and cast yourself by faith upon Jesus Christ, in whom is righteousness and eternal life. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, the danger of avoiding the knowledge and conviction of sin is that you will have no reason to apply yourself to Jesus Christ. But without applying yourself to Christ, you will never come to enjoy the promise of mercy that is held out to all who believe. And you will still be dead in sins and trespasses before God. Those who work in a rehab physical therapy office may know this dynamic well. The patient is just happy, resting a little longer in the Barca lounger. But the therapist knows that healing demands a little pain right now. And so too the pressures of the law must come to bear upon the sinner for this critical end, that he might be led to despair of himself, of righteousness and life apart from Christ, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Have you believed? Not asking for the strength or perfection of your faith. You may be just one who relates to that one who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed and repented of your sins and laid hold of Christ alone in His sufficiency as your Savior, and that you endeavor to walk after Him in new obedience and faith? If you have not believed, be reminded of Christ's call of grace. We've spoken about Moses' ministry today, but you must hear about Jesus' ministry and its grace. Now, this does not mean in the Old Testament that the Old Testament was works and the New Testament is grace. This does not mean that Moses was works and that Jesus is grace. Moses came into his position for redemptive purposes. If you look at Exodus 3, 7 to 10. The covenant-keeping God heard the cry of His people. God inscribed redemption into the moral law itself. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Exodus 22. Both are part of God's covenant plan of grace. But Moses' ministry carried a heavy legal dimension to it. It had a lot of furniture, if you will, that pointed forward to the Messiah and so forth. But Christ's ministry has come, and it is one that accents in fullness and in fulfillment the grace of God, which only appeared in outlines under Moses. Just as we read in the Gospel of John, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Christ has come. And we live in the age of grace. Fulfilled. Grace extended. Grace abundant. What promises are attached to the economy of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Jesus is the fullness and fulfillment of grace that's proffered to poor sinners. Paul says in Romans, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Jesus' call is one to a fullness of grace and mercy in Him. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." and elsewhere, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ ministers righteousness and life. Do you see your need for him? Have you believed upon him? If not, it's quite possible that you've given little regard to the law. Because the law so searches us. It so examines us. It so extends to not only all that we should do but don't do, and requires of us to do those things that we do not do. It demands that all be done to the praise and glory of God in love to God. It demands that it's be done on the externals as well as the internals. The conclusion is that we are all undone, sinners, apart from Christ, and that we must flee from the wrath to come and fly to Christ by faith. Paul here gets to the chase. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But there is no such law that imparts life. But there is Christ. The moral law is not simply given to the unbeliever to drive him to Christ, but the moral law serves the believer in reflecting upon Christ. Given the Lord's Supper this evening, it is especially helpful to reflect on what we have in Christ in light of the demands of the moral law and what he accomplished for us. Larger Catechism, question 97, reads this: what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate, to the believer? Answer: although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ in his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in our stead, and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness, and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Perhaps better read than heard. The law can serve us even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to remind us of our need of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us. How the law exposes me to many transgressions, we might say, yet what forgiveness, what reconciliation in Christ do I enjoy? What bondage did I once know? What imprisonments did I once experience? Locked up by the law, imprisoned by sin. But now what freedom I enjoy, what liberty I have in Christ Jesus. What Christ has endured for me, what he took in my stead, how he became a curse for me, that I might enjoy the promises of God in fullness in him. What was my condition apart from Christ, what is now my justification in my life in him? We have much to be thankful for, and we have much to learn concerning even Christ, who was given for us, who were condemned, who are apart from God. May the Lord so bless us that we might have thankful hearts and prepare aright for his Lord's Supper this day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we must come under the searchlight of your word, even under the searchlight of your law. But we also, Lord, give you thanks that you have made a way of escape for poor sinners, and that is in Christ Jesus. And, O Lord, we give you thanks for him and the fullness of grace and mercy that is in him. Even as we might come more and more to see our own transgressions against you, O God, might we be reminded where sin abounds, grace much more abounds in Christ Jesus. And help us to see, O Lord, that found in him, we are found under that abundant mercy and grace. Write these things upon our hearts, we ask, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.